all kinds of takes me by surprise on these, because I'm used to more singing and announcements and those other sorts of things, so I'm never really quite ready. And after I've been into it about 20 minutes, I know I'm not ready. But to those of you who are not in the dining room this morning hour, my wife June and I were very singularly honored because today is our 43rd wedding anniversary. I have a marvelous, marvelous marriage. I can't speak for her. You'll have to ask her. Hopefully she'll lie about it. At any rate, 43 wonderful, wonderful years together. And I'm making mention of that to those of you who weren't in the dining room and didn't know about it. And I'm telling you now this morning because the stores downtown are going to be open all day. And I'll give you a chance to get down there and get something nice. And I thought I ought not to say that because Bob has just told us about the sin of materialism. So this is not materialistically minded. This is more in the realm of honor, you see. So anyway. But truly we think of the original marriage. The Lord himself gave the bride away. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a help suitable to him. And that's what the Lord has done for me. June has been always involved with me in the work of the Lord. And she has to know as much about what's going on because a lot of times I'm not home and people call up and say, what about this or that or the other thing? She has to know those things. And in the work of the Lord, you don't just have an individual. You have a team. You have a duality of ministry. And I appreciate that very, very much. A lot of the anniversaries that we have had, I've been here at Greenwood Hills. And June has been down in Florida. And it's kind of hard, you know, to be away on your anniversary because then you have to make an expensive long-distance phone call and do other sorts of things. But she's with me today, this year up here, and I appreciate that. She said she'd rather come with me than kiss me goodbye. So anyway, it's nice to have these 43 years together. Now let's see. To those of you who are new on the grounds, just joined us via satellite, our sessions together, we've been talking about God's will for the individual Christian. And if you want to get started toward the Gospel by John, chapter number 7, we'll be in that area for a little while, John chapter number 7. And I would remind you that we started out in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And not only did I start out there, but Bob started out there and Larry started out there. And we don't want you to be confused and thinking that we're simply repeating what each of the other speakers has said. But we've had a little discussion on this, and the speakers have come to the conclusion that in the mouth of two or three witnesses will every word be established. So we know that people don't always pay attention to everything that you have to say, so what you miss from my saying it, maybe Bob can catch you or Larry. But at any rate, we noted in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, it's not a terribly deep or mystifying passage of Scripture. Now, I know the Bible is a book of faith, but there's an awful lot of plain logic in it. And I think maybe some of you ladies who might teach ladies coffee clutches, or those of you who might teach adult Sunday school classes or something, I think you could get a whole series out of the logic of the Bible. I challenge you to do it. And I think it would stimulate people to recognize that somebody said, oh, I don't know, read the Bible. The Bible is so mysterious and it's so deep and it's so heavenly minded, I don't pay much attention to it at all. There's an awful lot of just plain logic in the Word of God. For instance, it says, you see, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a spiritual principle. It's also very logical. And you can see how that goes on. Somebody that engages, for instance, in sexual sins is probably going to get some kind of social disease that he wouldn't have if he hadn't followed that lifestyle. And it's this sort of a thing. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's terribly logical. week or so ago in North Carolina, a man said to me, "Phil, I'm not going to have a single tomato in my garden this year." And I said, "Well, some of our tomato plants are withering." And I said, "No." I said, "Too much rain? No. Too much cold? No. Too late a spring? No. Too not enough rain? No." I said, "Well, how do you figure?" He said, "I never planted any plants." Now, see, to me, that's logical. And I thought he was almost accusatory concerning deity. "God didn't give me any tomatoes." And God might say, "I'm not going to give you any tomatoes unless you plant some tomato plants, you see." There's a lot of things in the Christian life that are absolutely logical. And it's all through the book, not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. Terribly logical. And if you serve the Lord blesses your life. That's logical. Even Satan had that figured out. You remember the beginning of the book of Job, and Satan told the Lord, "Well, Job's no dummy. He's got it figured out that if Job does what you want him to do, that you bless his life." That's logical, not just a spiritual principle. And these things are true. Take time to be holy. You take time to be holy, you'll draw closer to the Lord. That's perfectly logical. And all through the book this is so, and we found that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Give yourself wholly, totally, completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is your reasonable service." Well, that sounds logical, doesn't it? You see, over in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse number 16, there's this sort of logic too, Romans 6:16. And God is always very honest with us. And he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 16, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey." Well, that's logical. You serve the devil, then you are the devil's servant. That's logical. That's not mystifying. You don't need a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit to understand that that's true. And that's Romans 6:16. He says, "This is true whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." And a person might say, "I don't like either one of those things. What's plan number three?" And you'd have to say, there is no plan number three. Every living person today is serving either the Lord Jesus Christ or Satan. Phil, you don't mean that. Yes, I do. Every living person today is serving either the devil or the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no alternative. There's no third plan. There's no neutral ground, this sort of thing. People come into our assembly on occasion. We talk to them about getting saved if we ascertain they aren't saved. And they say, "Well, no, I don't want to get saved. But I don't have any quarrel with the things of God either. Don't I sing the hymns that the song leader wants us to sing?" Yes. When somebody says, "Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer," so that's what I do. I bow my head and I close my eyes. I never argue with anything that any speaker says, and so they think, you see, that they are saved because they don't have any quarrel with God, and yet they've never said, "Lord Jesus, I want to be saved." Might there be one in this auditorium this morning? That's your situation? We've noted earlier on in the week, you know, as you are exposed to Christian things like Christian vocabulary and terminology, you can learn a lot of things. You can learn a lot of things, but maybe never have you come to the point where you said, "Lord Jesus, I want to be saved." Maybe you can rattle off the names of the apostles, and maybe you can find Psalm 23 without too much difficulty and some of these other things, but unless you've said, "Lord Jesus, I want to be saved from my sin," you're not saved this morning. And maybe you know a lot about the doctrine, and maybe you know a lot about the book, and maybe you know a lot about Christian terminology, but you're not saved unless you've made that decision. And if you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you're serving the devil. Phil, is that true of Christians as well? That's what the verse says. A Christian who is not dedicated to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ is helping the devil. Helping the devil. Why? Because that's what the verse says, Romans 6:16, you see. "Whoever, to whomever you yield your members of your body, his servant you are," either way, concerning Satan or concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Bob has given us a great teaching on this the previous hour, and that's what he says. We are geared to this sort of a thing of worldliness. Got to have this, got to have that, got to have something else, to the extent that the things of the Lord are way down the list of priorities somewhere. I know people talk to me about this all over the place. And earlier in the week, if I remember, one of the big problems we have today is when to have meetings. When to have meetings. No use having it that week. That's when the state fair is in town. No use having it that week because the lodge of the brothers and sisters of I Will Arise, they're going to be in town having their big to-do, you see. Friday night is shopping night. Friday night is this, that, something else, you see. And I like Vance Abner. He says, I wish the time would come when the world would have to take the time that the church didn't want. He says, for decades, we have had to try to take the time that the world didn't want. Well, what difference does it make? Because Christians are involved in the wrong things. The wrong things. I'd like to challenge the young folks among the audience. I find that I travel around that very often, that sometimes these spring meetings coincide with the fact I've got to study for exams. So naturally, I can't come. I can remember a while back when those things were put first. That is, the meetings were put first. And we study as best we can, and then we gave the evenings to the Lord because that was the most important thing. And you see, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, you need to yield yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in totality, totally committed unto Him, because this is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, that's mindset. We'll get into that maybe a little bit later on. All right, that's what we had in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And to carry on that thought then from John chapter 7. Here's another part of it. John chapter 7, beginning with verse number 14. Verse number 14 of John 7. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, here's the principle. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now there's the principle, you see, in verse number 17. John chapter 7, verse number 17. And that is, before I make a commitment, I will not make a commitment if I have no desire to make a commitment. And you notice those two little four-letter words, W-I-L-L, almost right together there, and yet they say two different, entirely different things. If any man will do his will, the first four-letter word, W-I-L-L, is the decision. That's a decision. It's the making up of the human mind. This is my reasonable service. I have been bought with a price. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't decide now what I'm going to do with my life, what career I will follow, where I will live, even whom I shall marry. It's all in the hands of the Lord, you see. One of the favorite expressions, and you know this, that the Apostle Paul uses in the New Testament is bond slave. Bond slave. I'm the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bond slave literally had no mind of his own. Oh, he had his own mind. But he subjugated his mind to the mind of the one to whom he belonged. He didn't consider his own feelings in this. And if the master said, go out and hoe the corn in the midst of the rain, that's where he went, because he was subject to his master. And his mind was subjugated to the mind of the one who owned him, you see. And secondly, the bond slave was one who continually sought the good of his master. In other words, he went what the Lord would call, I guess, the second mile. He not only did those things which were required of him, but he also said, now here's where my master could prosper. And he did a lot of things on his own because he knew it would be good for his master and his master would be pleased. Now bless your hearts, that's one of the joys, that's one of the thrills of the Christian life, when you don't just do what the Lord wants you to do, but you do those extra things. How many times in the Old Testament do you read about the free will offerings? The Lord required certain offerings to be brought, but then he said, now about the free will offerings. Suppose anybody brought a free will offering? Yeah, I think they did. And they brought it simply because they loved the Lord and because they wanted to show an act of devotion unto them. Now, I guess I'm thinking about wedding anniversary sorts of things. But pity the poor wife who has a husband that does only what is required of him. Not going to be a very happy marriage. And pretty soon she's going to give up telling him to do things because she's going to say it's just not worth it. After 60 or 75 years, she's going to give up. But, you know, take out the garbage or wash the dog or put gas in the car or whatever sort of a terrible calamity happens in your marriage. This sort of thing, you see. But blessed is the wife who has a husband who does those extra things, who gives her flowers when it's not an anniversary and it's not a birthday and, you know, and of course, when he comes home with it, she's going to say, what have you been up to now, you see? You got a guilty conscience about something, haven't you? But I guarantee this. I guarantee she'll start to cry. I just brought it because I love you. Well, oh, we need to... Well, let me go back a little farther. I can go back quite a ways. I like what Ronald Reagan said about Mr. Clinton saying that he's going to be another Thomas Jefferson, and Ronald Reagan says, I knew Thomas Jefferson. He and I were friends. And I'll tell you this, Mr. Clinton, you're no Thomas Jefferson. I like that sort of... Yeah, go back a long ways, you see, this sort of thing. But I remember when I was a boy growing up, Easter time would come along, and Dad would always buy Mother corsages that she could wear on her old tattered cloth coat to the services on Easter Sunday. And every year my mother would say, now, Jim, don't buy me a corsage this year. We need the money. We need a new furnace. We need to have a new roof on the house. Not that he's going to spend that kind of money on the corsage. But she always had something, you see, that we needed more. We got to buy those two new storm windows. We got to do this. And Dad, as a dutiful husband, would listen and say, yes, 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 yes. And on Saturday, the florist truck would pull up and bring in a corsage for Mom. And they went through this. This is part of the Morgan tradition, you see. That's just what they did. That's what they did. And I said to Dad, you know, Mom keeps telling you every year, don't get her a corsage. Now, why don't you not get her a corsage? And he said, she'd kill me. But Mom went through all the cultured things, you see, and the practical things. Don't spend money on flowers that are going to be dead on Tuesday, you see. We need whatever. But, you know, she was pleased. She was pleased. Now, wives aren't always pleased when you disobey them, husbands, but in this case, they are, you see. Now, if that's true in a good, loving, successful marriage, it's also true in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you suppose that the Lord likes you to do things above that which is required of you? When you go to Him in prayer and you say, Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for loving me and for dying on the cross for me. Lord, I'm not going to pray for sick folks, and I'm not going to pray for missionaries now, and I'm not going to pray for the problems in the chapel. Lord, this is a relationship just between the two of us. And I don't suppose the Lord is pleased with that. I think He is. I think He came pretty close to it. You remember when He healed 10 lepers? And only one. Now, that's only 10% of the crowd. Is this some sort of a ratio? You have to be careful about making up doctrines out of numbers, you see. But only 10% of the people came back and says, I want to thank you for all that you've done for me. And he said, were there not 10 cleansed? He says, where are the 9? Where are the 9? And we have this sort of a thing, you see, that we're talking about here. This desire to do and to go on in the things of the Lord. But first of all, you see, the want to has to be there. If a man will. This is the desire to know. The desire to know. The desire to know to do the work of God, John chapter 7, verse number 17. If a man will do his will. The first will is the decision. The second will is the direction. But first of all, he has to determine. Now, you see how it works? Now, don't miss the thing. Because people come to me and they say, I wish I knew what the will of God was for my life as a believer. And I say, what do you want to know for? And very often they'll say, well, because if it's something that I would like to do, then I would do it. And I said, I'm sorry, you'll never get an answer from the Lord. The heavens are going to be like the proverbial brass to you, see. The Lord doesn't deal in curiosities. And it's like sometimes that you read in the Wandheads, serious inquiries only. The Lord doesn't play games, you see. The person says, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I don't care what it costs. I don't care what your will is for me. And before he ascertains what the will is, so he can pick it up or lay it down or choose it or not choose it, the Lord says it doesn't work. First of all, the believer says, Lord, I belong to you. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. And I belong to you, and Lord, whatever your will is for me in my life, I'm going to do it. And I don't care what it is. It may be hard. I don't care what it is. But I've been brought to this because I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I noted yesterday afternoon over here in 2 Timothy, that second chapter that we're looking at, it occurred to me all the hard verbs that there are in that second chapter. Told about, you know, being a farmer and being a soldier and all these other sorts of things. That's about 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3 to begin with. 2 Timothy 2, 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Enduring is a difficult verb. We don't like to endure things. We like to have things go well for us. That's a hard verb. Verse number 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. To war is a hard verb. You might get killed. You might get wounded. You might become maimed somehow or other, you see. That's a hard verb. Verse number 5. If a man also strive for masteries. There's the Olympic fella. Yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. I noticed one fellow in the recent Olympics won a medal, and then he was disqualified, and his medal was taken away from him because they found out he'd used steroids. I've told some of you before, I drove school bus for 14 years. That's why one of the reasons I am the way I am today. But one of my jobs was to take the track team to the various track meets in the springtime. And I noticed those fellows took off about as many clothes as they could take off without ending up in debtor's prison or somewhere. And I noticed that the shoes with which they ran didn't even have any heels on the shoes. I noticed they didn't carry their school books with them when they ran. They didn't carry a lunch. Why? Because they wanted to win the race. And they were desirous of laying aside that besetting sin that always trips us up. Sometimes we as Christians carry too much stuff, you see. But these people, and we've seen them working out, the young ladies with their gymnastics and the folks with their swimming meets, because they want to win the games at the Olympics. And they go through all kinds of schedules and rigors. Why? Because of the prize that is before them, you see. That's what we're talking about here in your Bible, you see. A man strives for mastery. Verse number 6, we talk about the farmer. The farmer that labors must be partaker of the fruit. All these things, and every one of them, is a difficult verb that would not naturally appeal to you. Every one of them is hard work. Whether we're talking about the farmer, whether we're talking about the sportsman, whether we're talking about the soldier, it's all hard work. And when you say, Lord, I want to serve you regardless of what your will is for my life, don't expect a bed of roses. I'll tell you this, there's more good times than hard times. But sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes the Lord will lay on your heart to go to talk to somebody, and you'll know they'll hate you for it. But you go. I see we are told in our radios and our TVs these days that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's not what the book says. Not what the book says. The Apostle Paul, two or three different, maybe four different times, gives a catalog of all the hardships through which he went. Thrown into prison and shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and left for dead and all those other sorts of things. And that happened to him because he was doing the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, always our prime example, was misunderstood, he was criticized, he was spit upon, he was crucified to a cross, you see, all because he was doing the will of God. And there may be some hard times in it, but I tell you, it pays off. And while you're going through the hard times, I tell you this, the Lord draws closer to you maybe than he has ever been before. You have a direct conscious awareness that the Lord Jesus Christ is right with you in it, because that's what he said. Lord, I'm with you always, even unto the end of this age. But you see, you don't say, Lord, I'll serve you if the going is easy, because the Lord won't even answer you, according to John 7:17. Lord says, first of all, you determine that regardless of how it turns out, you're going to serve me, because it's logical, it's your reasonable service. And this is the person, you see, that is blessed of God. I want to do these things. Sometimes I talk to people, and these people need to be saved. And they say, well, I know I need to be saved. If I don't get saved, I'll be eternally lost. I believe Jesus died for me. And they say all the right things, you see. So, well, then how about getting saved? Because I don't know what God will do with my life. I say, well, why? What difference does that make? Well, I wouldn't want to be a missionary to Africa. I say, well, maybe he won't make you a missionary to Africa. Maybe he'll put you in the Bronx. But people see before they make a commitment, they want to know how it's going to turn out. And every day people are getting married and they don't know how it's going to turn out. But we have a bunch of people getting married. It gets pretty bad, doesn't it, when your family circle increases and you get sons and daughters and then you get nieces and nephews. And pretty soon all these people want to get married, and you hate to see the month of June come, because it's going to destroy your family budget, you see. And then you know, first of all, yeah, and in 50 years, they're going to have a golden wedding anniversary, and I'm going to have to buy another present for them, you see. That's only 50 years away. This sort of a thing. But people are getting married, and they have no guarantee that it'll turn out well. But you say, Lord, I'm committing myself to you because there's nothing else that I can do. Because I belong to you. You have purchased me. And this is what I do. Now, this is the desire to know. If any man will do my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he who seeks his glory that sent me, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. The Lord says, once he makes that decision, he makes it earnestly and honestly, the Lord, regardless of how it turns out, I'm going to serve you. The Lord says, I'm going to start revealing things to him. I'm going to draw closer to him. He's going to have revelations come to him, and he's going to have assurances of joy and satisfaction and peace and faith that he's not going to get if he doesn't do this sort of a thing, you see. That's the further promise of the Lord. Well, you leave John chapter 7 and go over to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Let's see how this sort of a thing works in the life of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter number 9, the will of God in the life of the individual believer. Acts chapter number 9, here's where Saul of Tarsus gets saved. And in verse number 5 of Acts 9, he, Saul of Tarsus, says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord answered that question. And then in the next verse, in verse number 6, Saul asked the Lord the second question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, I like that with Saul, because one question followed the other one. I think with some Christians, it might be 20 years between those two questions, but it ought not to be. But do you notice where the position of the word Lord is in those two questions? Who art thou, Lord? Why there? That's the last word in the question, because Lord is usually the last one that we try. You know, that was true in my life. I said there must be some way of getting to glory all by myself. And I got baptized, and I joined the church, and I learned a lot of Christian vocabulary, and I bought a Bible, and I did a lot of things, but you know, I didn't feel any different inside at all. I didn't have the assurance of my salvation. And finally, when I tried everything else, I tried the Lord, and that's what did the trick, didn't it? The Lord saved me. New creation of God in Christ Jesus. That's what does it. And so Lord appears at the end of that salvation question, because he's usually the last one that we try, and you deal with people where this is so. Now, when it comes to the matter of consecration, you know where the word, you notice where the word Lord has come? Now, it's the first word in the question. Because nobody will do as the Lord said in John chapter 7, verse number 17, said, Lord, I'll serve you, unless the Lord is the first in the life. Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? You notice how individual that is? You see the will of God for the individual Christian? Paul doesn't say, well, I've got to find out what it is the Lord wants me to do, and I need to go down to Jerusalem and talk to Peter and James and John. He said later on, I didn't talk to any of those fellows. You don't serve the Lord by committee action. You don't serve the Lord by congregational action in this particular sort of a way. It's each individual Christian saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he receives the information by the Holy Spirit, and if he acts upon that and is obedient, then you have a thriving congregation. And I'm afraid sometimes as we note things these days, I think congregations are sitting there waiting for somebody to do something. You have this in your assembly? Don't nod your head. Don't point fingers. But I find it as I travel around, you see, why doesn't somebody do something, you see? Well, maybe the Lord would say to you, yeah, why don't you do something? Why don't you do something? A whole congregation never gets revived at the same time. It's one person who gets revived. And I'll tell you this. I'll tell you how to work. I've been thinking about this week. And that is, boy, do we have problems in our assembly. Well, sometimes we talk as if we are the only ones that have problems in the assembly. There's problems in every evangelical work. The only groups that don't have any problems are those that are dead, you see. So why should the devil worry about them? But at any rate, let me tell you this. Instead of looking at the problems, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Oh, I wish we had more people in our congregation. Well, how many more do you want? Nobody's ever able to tell me. What's a good number, you see? If you don't know what the number is, you don't know when you're going to get there, you see. Well, if we only had 50 more people, well, have a countywide yo-yo contest, and 50 people will come in Sunday night just to watch the kids pulling the strings, you see, this sort of a business. I tell you, instead of looking at the problems, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Now, there's the positive view. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we get so burdened down by the problems we have that we don't see the Lord. When I was a kid in Vacation Bible School, yes, they had Vacation Bible Schools in those days, taught by the disciples. And I remember our teacher took us out into the parking lot, and she gave each one of us a penny. Now, that was big dough in those days, because that was the Depression. And she said, hold the penny up to your eye, close the other eye, and then look at the sun. And you know, you could block out the entire sun by one little copper penny. And she said, if you let something get close enough to you, it can block out everything else that you ought to be looking at. And I remembered it, lo, these many years. Right after that, she collected the pennies, because it was in the Depression. I thought I was going to make a little moolah on it, you see. But I've always remembered that, and that's true. You and I can get so close to the problem, we forget the Lord. We forget, really, that he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And we don't expect him to work, and we don't look to him to work. And I get kind of tickled sometimes in prayer meetings. We hear all the requests, you know, here's people need to be saved, and these people are sick, and these people are traveling, and so on and so forth. And sometimes later on the chairman will say, does anybody have a word of praise? And somebody will say, you know, we prayed for so-and-so being sick, and the Lord miraculously healed him. And all the Christians go, wow, you know, what a surprise. The Lord answered prayer. Lord answered prayer. That ought to be the usual thing for us to see in these things. To do the work of God. And Paul says, what do you want me to do? This is to be productive for God. Right after he was saved, he said this. He didn't say, I've got to get down and see what Peter and James and John want me to do, or what we ought to do together. He said, what do you want me to do? To be productive for God. In the Gospel by Matthew, chapter number 6, this is utmost dedication, you see. Matthew chapter number 6 and about verse number 9 and 10. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Here's part of what Christendom calls the Lord's Prayer. We would say this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is a pattern prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. I know you don't have any trouble with that. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and then right away, thy kingdom come, now thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's quite a prayer to pray, you see. Lord, may I be so committed to you as an individual Christian that your will for me and my life will be done with the speed and the efficiency and the alacrity of the way the angels run to do your bidding in heaven. Now, I thought, how many millions of people every Sunday morning rattle this off? preacher prays the pastoral prayer, you know, and he says, and as Jesus taught us to say, and then people know, well, this is where we jump in, you see, our Father. And here you have huge congregations of millions of people saying, Lord, help me to serve you with the efficiency that the angels in heaven serve. Now, you read about angelic ministries, you see, in the Word of God, and I never find any of them arguing. I never find Gabriel not wanting to go and to talk to Mary. And I never find Michael saying, well, I'd rather go to talk to Mary. And Gabriel arguing with him and says, no, you got to talk to Daniel. I want to go talk to Mary. I never find them any squabbles. And those seraphim, you see, in Isaiah chapter number 6, and they were ready to fly. Three pairs of wings to do the bidding of the Lord. And the Lord says to one, go, and he goes. And the Lord says, another one, come, and he comes. And this is what the Lord taught us to pray in this pattern prayer. Lord, may I be as speedy to do the will of God that you have for me in my life as those angels are in heaven. That's a tremendously heavy thing to pray, you see, but that's it. That's utmost dedication. That's the desire to know. Let's look at something else now, and that is the decision to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 comes pretty close to what we've been told in Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, and the last verse of 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 20, says, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are, plural, which are God's. Now, maybe in our Christian teaching, we emphasize more the spirit idea of it. But you notice the Holy Spirit gives to Paul to record also, your body is included in this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 52, it says, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. What do you do with your body as a believer? Now, we ought not to do anything that's going to shorten our life. We need to get the amount of nutrition, the amount of rest. We need to do this because your body as a Christian is a part of your stewardship for which the Lord holds you accountable. You glorify God in your body. What you wear. Where you take your body, you see. Lyndon Sheridan's going to be here next year. I know you can't hardly wait. But Lyndon was down in our assembly one time, and he brought up something I never thought of before. And he says, if my elders, that is in my meeting, if my elders say we're going to have a meeting Sunday night, if I esteem my elders as they ought to be esteemed, I'm going to be there because they have planned that service for me. I never thought of that before, but it's right. It's right. If I honor the elders that God has given, I will do the things that they want me to do. How can you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if you don't avail yourselves of the teaching and the preaching and the Christian fellowship and these other sorts of things? Glorify God in your body and, of course, he adds, in your spirit, which are the Lord. Now, did the Holy Spirit give that to him in that order? I think probably. Maybe we have more trouble with our bodies than we do with our spirits. Oh, I'm so tired tonight. I'm going to honor my body. I'm going to kick the shoes off of its feet, and I'm going to loosen my tie, and I'm just going to sit here and rest my body. And one of the favorite songs, I think, of people is, Jesus, I am resting, resting. And a lot of them never get beyond the title. I'm resting and resting and resting and resting, and we would say, from what? You know, well, that's pretty close. You just have to change one letter to move from resting to rusting. Jesus, I am rusting, 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 rusting. Or that other great consecration hymn, take my life and let it be, period. Don't sing any of the rest of it. Take my life and let it be, you see. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, both of which belong to the Lord. Sometimes the sign in the restroom says, under new management. I think that's what we're talking about here. Now, I need to point this out to you, back where we were last night. That is the book of Acts, chapter number 1. We had that rather heavy verse that seems to include most everything that we need to do by way of missionary effort. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. We notice the four personalities therein. And you see, this is what he says. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now there's some things, in fact there's a lot of things in the Bible which have to do with the general will of God that all of us are supposed to be doing. And before you get into the area of what particular specific ministry does the Lord Jesus Christ have for me, all of us ought to be engaged in the general things of the will of God. And this is one of them here. And you should never have to pray, Lord, should I be a missionary-minded believer? Because the Lord's already told you here, all of us that are saved, that we need to be missionary-minded believers. See, there's just some things you don't have to pray about. You never have to pray, Lord, should I talk to people about their need of salvation? Well, of course you don't have to pray about something like that, because we've already been told, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's already, that's general commandments, you see. Lord, do I have to go to the meetings? You know, do I have to go to the meetings? He's already told us, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Especially as the day approaches, and that verse goes on to say, because some will. We're in those days now, aren't we? As I travel around, people ask more often, I think, than any other one question, Phil, what can we do to stimulate attendance Sunday nights in the midweek meeting? What can we do to stimulate it? And sometimes elders call me in and they're terribly discouraged. They say, Phil, what are we doing wrong here? And I say, you're not doing anything wrong. This is wherever I go, you see. People give the Lord an hour, 11 o'clock Sunday morning. Maybe they come to the Lord's table too. Lord gives them 168 hours a week. We keep 167 for ourselves and give an hour back to the Lord, and we think we're very spiritual. You see, if I'm going to follow the teaching of the Word of God, there are a lot of general things that have already been given to me that I don't have to waste time praying about, because these are all general sorts of things. Doing the general will of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a man or some is, etc. But you see, and we've mentioned this before during the week, people say, I will go if you can promise me a real nice musical program. Or some guy can come and give his testimony, he used to be a drug pusher, now he got saved. Or if you can promise a so-called interesting speaker. Or if you can promise that I'll get out at 12 o'clock. How long does it take you to watch a basketball game? Well, we're not talking about basketball now. We're talking about sitting in some old hard chair, you see, for an hour. This sort of a thing. This is what we're talking about. Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, because that's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored and glorified and magnified, and that's where I ought to be. There's no better place for me to be. And it's a testimony, too, to the other folks that are around about. Shouldn't take time, but I will. You look like you need a story. Used to be three dear ladies in the assembly down New Smyrna Beach. I guess they're all with the Lord now. They were about 97 years ago. But at any rate, the three of them would come in together, and I'd be seated down here in the front pew, and they'd sit in about the third pew over here. And I used to get tickled because it seemed like it would take them an hour to get settled. And I used to think, you'd think they were getting on the train to go to the West Coast, you know. You sat next to Sally last time. Well, I'm sitting next to her this time, too. Well, I have to sit there because the air conditioning blows on my neck. Well, I can't see. I sit at the wrong angle, and I would hear them. Said, I hope they get this settled before the song service comes along, you know. Hate to have three ladies battling it out while we're singing a hymn about the peace of God, you know, this sort of, that's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. But bless their hearts, I appreciated this. They were so feeble and frail that some of the men always tried to be near because you never knew when either one of them or the three of them would begin to tilt, you see. And this sort of thing, and yet they said, but we thought if we came, we could be three more people. And you know, later on, at the funeral, one of them, in fact, I don't know how many Christians said to me, you know, they were always a challenge to me. Well, it's cold and it's rainy and we've got Brother Monotone again and these sorts of things, you see. But we knew that Sally and May and whatever the name of the third one was, were going to be there. If they can make it, we can make it. And there was a testimony. They didn't think they were doing anything but going there and arguing about who's going to sit where. James and John, I want to sit there. No, you're going to sit over here. But people said, we can go and be one more. I like that. People need your encouragement. People need your encouragement. I told you before, usually when Brother Monotone speaks, people don't come. Don't you suppose he notices that? Don't you suppose that he notices when Brother Interesting speaks, a lot of people come, and when he speaks, people aren't interested in the message he's got from the Lord? Don't you suppose he hurts? I bet he does. I bet he does. Well, the decision to know, recognizing that this is life's best investment. That's what the Lord told us in Luke chapter number 16. Make for yourselves friends of the avenues of Mammon. Make an investment for God in eternity, because all the other stuff we have has a way of deteriorating or rusting or wearing out or something else, and the only investment that you can make in eternity is what you do when you're obedient to the will of God for your life. That's the best investment in this particular way. And the delight of knowing, well, we mentioned last